I'd like to begin this morning by calling your attention to the 18th chapter of the gospel recorded by Matthew. You know, it's interesting that the word gospel is used in the very beginning of the New Testament. And the word gospel means good news. And we have four books in the New Testament that are called Gospels: the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of John. And God directed these men to give us four different accounts of the life of Jesus Christ on this earth. And you and I would be greatly blessed just to spend some time every day reading in these four biographies of Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, I'd like to call your attention to Matthew chapter 18. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" The church was mentioned in Matthew chapter 16. You may recall when Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi and he asked his disciples, "Whom do men say I, the Son of Man, am?" And they began to tell Jesus what the public was saying about him. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Others think you're John the Baptist come back to life. So obviously the general public knew that Jesus Christ was no ordinary human being. He was extraordinary. But they didn't know who he was. So Jesus then turns and says, "But whom do ye say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Directing the question now to his apostles. And you remember, the apostle Peter, spokesman for the brethren, speaks up and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a confession. That, in my opinion, is as great a confession of faith as we have recorded for us in the Bible. Thou art the Christ, the anointed one. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Simply saying, he believes that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. And then Jesus says to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona." There's no greater blessing in life than the blessing that Jesus Christ mentions here to the Apostle Peter. "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Amen. Now, why would Jesus refer to the Apostle Peter here as Simon, son of Jonah? Well, I think he's calling his attention to the fact that by nature, you are Simon, you are the son of Jonah. That's what you are by nature. "Blessed art thou, Simon, Barjona," or son of Jonah. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee." You are the son of Jonah, but Jonah didn't reveal this to you. This was a revelation given to you by God the Father. "Blessed art thou, Simon, Barjona," son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee." Now, our parents reveal a lot to us. They teach us how to talk. They teach us how to walk. They teach us a lot of things. But our earthly parents cannot teach us to know that Jesus is the Christ. No preacher can do that. No earthly being can teach you that. How do you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. And by the way, we've all been blessed, haven't we? We just went through Thanksgiving and hopefully we thought about a lot of our blessings. But I want to tell you, there's no blessing in nature. I don't care how nice your house is, how nice your car is, how nice your clothes are, how good your food is. No blessing in nature is to be compared to the spiritual blessings that God has bestowed upon us. And here's a great spiritual blessing. Blessed art thou. Did you hear that? Blessed art thou, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. How many of y'all think this morning of the fact that you're blessed to know who Jesus is as a great blessing in your life? Or do you just take it for granted? Hopefully none of us do. Knowing who Jesus is, beloved, in the spiritual realm, is as great a blessing as we'll ever have. Let's not minimize it or take it for granted. You know, there's so many things in life, if we're not careful, we take them for granted. There's an old saying, we don't appreciate the water till the well goes dry. How many of us can relate to that? Well, let's not take for granted that God has blessed us to know who Jesus is. And it's the Father that reveals that to us. Blessed art thou, Simon or Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, notice what Jesus says. In verse 18, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now Jesus is not saying that the church is going to be built on the Apostle Peter. That's what the Catholic Church teaches, but that's not what this verse is teaching. The word Peter in the Greek means a little pebble. But the word rock in our text means a large boulder. The Apostle Peter was just a little pebble, like you and me. But the church is built on the rock, which is Jesus Christ. Paul makes that very clear in his letter to the Corinthians. And that rock which followed them was Christ. And so the church is built on Jesus Christ, the rock of ages. He said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So this is the first reference to the church in the New Testament. The church was going to be something totally different to what the Jews had under the Old Testament covenant. And by the way, Jesus didn't come to improve the Mosaic law. He didn't come to improve Judaism. He didn't come to mix Judaism with grace. You know, the Bible says, in John's Gospel, the law was given by Moses. Y'all remember that? But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses. Nothing wrong with the law. A perfect God gave a perfect law. Y'all do know the law is perfect. Here's the problem with the law. The law demands perfection out of you and me. Now who's going to come close to satisfying the perfect demands of the law? Only one man that's ever walked on this earth kept the law perfectly, and that was Jesus Christ. So, John says the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ brought grace into this world. And so the church is not an attempt to try to improve the law or the Old Testament form of worship under the law in the temple. You know, Jesus said, he said, you don't put new wine in old bottles. Because when that wine begins to ferment and all, if it's put in an old wineskin, the wineskin will break. You put new wine in new bottles. And I think what he's saying there is I didn't come into this world to try to improve what Moses gave y'all. I came to bring something totally different. The New Testament church is a totally new idea from what they had in the Old Testament. And Jesus says right here in verse 18, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Lately, I tried to preach here a couple of times on the book of Hebrews, where the Apostle Paul is showing the Hebrew Christians that Jesus Christ is infinitely superior and preeminent over Moses, over the prophets, over the angels, over the law. Jesus Christ, our Lord, has the preeminence. And we have something infinitely better today than what our Jewish brethren had in the Old Testament. And it's the church. And the word church here means the called out. And Jesus said, I will build my church. He didn't say you and I could build it. He said he would build it. Did y'all notice that? And whose church is it? It's his church. I will build my church. It's not Sam's church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. And he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so the church is something that Jesus brought into this world. He began to build it during his earthly ministry 2,000 years ago. Now we're not, I'm not suggesting that what Moses and the Israelites had under the law was not good. God gave it to them. But he gave us something much better. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And I believe that church that Jesus built is right here this morning. There was a congregation that met here, 14 or 15 people, in 1809. Now that's going way back. That was before the Civil War. That's not long after the Revolutionary War, when this church was constituted right here in Middle Georgia. It originally was in Allentown, and it was named, I think, after a spring of water that was right behind the old building. And I knew a friend, and I had a friend in Allentown. He was a lawyer, and he told me he could show me where that cool spring was. We never made the trip. He was an old man. But this church was named after that spring of water out in Allentown and later moved to this location. 1809. That's going way back. And let's pray it'll be here until Jesus comes back in all of his glory. But it's going to depend a lot on how we behave ourselves if the church remains. If it all depends on God, you can be sure it'll be here. But you see, he's given all of the church members an obligation to behave ourselves. And I want to get into that this morning. You know, that reminds me of a preacher one time. He had preached and somebody said, oh, that was a wonderful sermon, dear brother. And he said, well, trying to be humble, he said, it's all of God. And the fellow said, now, wasn't that good? Y'all do get that, don't you? I mean, if preaching was all of God, there wouldn't be any problem with it at all. It'd be perfect. So it's not all of God. Notice, the Bible says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. John was a man. but he was also sent from God. See, there's a human side to preaching and a divine side to preaching. The human side is my responsibility, and I'm sad to say, and this is no news to anybody in the house, that my part comes up short a lot. But you and I have a part to play in seeing to it that this church will be here for the next generation. How many of y'all feel that responsibility? See, we're enjoying it. You know why we've got it today? Because the last generation kept it going. What are we going to do? Well, I want to go with you now to Matthew chapter 18 and notice with you some of the instructions that Jesus gives to the New Testament church as to how it is to carry on its business, how it's to behave itself. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1, at the same time came the disciples, that's the 12 apostles, unto Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now that question shows us they had a lot to learn about the church. It's not like other kingdoms in this world that have people that are high and exalted. No, but they're asking the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What would have caused them to ask this question? Well, you know, in chapter 17 of Matthew, we read in verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Now, I don't want to get into all that, but I do want you to see that Jesus has taken 3 of the 12 with him into a mountain. And it's called the Mountain of Transfiguration. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Jesus didn't go around looking like that ordinarily. But while he's in the mountain, this transfiguration takes place. And his glory is revealed to Peter, James, and John. But the other 9 are not up there in the mountain. And they're probably wondering, Lord, why didn't you let us in on that? Why did we have to miss the transfiguration? Why did they get it? And notice, if you've noticed, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it's talking about the apostles, it's always Peter first, then James, and then John. And old Judas Iscariot is always mentioned last. Have you noticed that? He probably really got his feelings hurt, because he was always mentioned last, and that was for a good reason. So, I'm thinking probably the other apostles thought, why are they the greatest? Are they greater than us since they got to go with you into the mountain? And it may be that James and John thought Peter was the greatest because he's always mentioned first. And the apostle Peter received so many miracles from the hand of God. You remember his mother-in-law was healed of a serious illness? When they were in Peter's house, he was blessed to walk on water. He was blessed to catch a large net of fish. I mean, he had a lot of miracles in his life the others didn't have. And it's very possible that some of the apostles were getting a little envious, a little jealous of the apostle Peter. So now they're going to ask the question. At this time came the disciples to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Do y'all think that question is orderly in the house of God? Now, if y'all think that question is legitimate, I got a big job this morning trying to convince y'all it's not. We don't go around trying to determine who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. If somebody got up this morning in our conference and said, "Brother Moderator, I've been wondering for a long time who the greatest member of Cool Springs Church is, and I want us to take a vote. I want to find out. I want to know when I leave here today who's the greatest member of Cool Springs Church." As your moderator and pastor, I hope I would get up and say, "Brother, you need to sit down and be quiet. That question is out of order." Amen? Now, the question is, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Does that thought ever kind of drift through your carnal mind? It might, possibly. Well, it did with the apostles. So I want you all to notice how Jesus answered that question. "And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them." Now I'm sure the apostles are wondering, "Hey, Jesus, we got a big issue here. We're trying to find out who the greatest person is in the kingdom. And you bring a little child in here? What's this little kid got to do with this big question we've got?" That little kid's got everything to do with it. Are y'all with me? Y'all buckle up. Notice, Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, for a contrast this morning, let's imagine the Congress of the United States of America. And they've assembled in that great big Capitol building in Washington. Powerful men. And they want to know which one of us is the greatest. And somebody would call a little child in and say, "You got to humble yourself and become as this little child, even to get in." They would be offended. They would be shocked. Because see, the world operates on one principle. The Church of Jesus Christ operates on an altogether different principle. Humility in the Church of Jesus Christ, well, it's the most beautiful garment you can put on. Clothe yourselves, the Bible says, with humility. Now, what has a child got to do with humility? Well, I've pondered this in my mind a lot through the years. One thing about a child is they're very teachable. They're eager to learn. They don't know it all. Now, when they get to be, I don't want to offend any teenager in the house today, but, you know, teenagers have got to be very careful. Because when you get to be a teenager, you kind of are tempted to think you know it all. I read the other day where a man said, "I'm not young enough to know it all." I remember when I knew it all. We had a little plaque in our house down the road here that said, "It's what you learn after you know it all that really counts." I bet Franklin remembers that. Mama had it in a prominent place in our house. I'm going to quote it again. "It's what you learn after you know it all that really counts." And listen, you don't have to be a teenager to have that attitude that you know it all. You could be, I mean, listen. I've known 80-year-olds that thought it. They just hadn't learned a thing. But a child, a little child, is very teachable. They're eager to learn. Their minds are like sponges. They're wanting to learn and soak up. And they're teachable. And when you and I are in the kingdom of God, we ought to be teachable. We want to learn, don't we? We come here to an open Bible. And you know why this Bible is open this morning? Because we all want to learn from it, right? How many of y'all already know it all? No. We're to be little children, teachable, anxious to learn in the Word of God. I heard about a man one time that said it took him a long time, but he finally mastered the Bible. Now, that brother was to be pitied. Would y'all agree with that? He didn't know split beans from coffee. Because he thought he had learned it all. No, brothers and sisters, a child is teachable. They're eager to learn. They recognize that they have a lot to learn, and that's a great blessing. And children, their wants are simple. You say, now wait a minute, Brother Sam, Christmas is coming. My kids, their wants aren't simple. They're probably not wanting a new pickup truck that Elon Musk just came out with. They're probably not wanting a house. I mean, their wants are pretty simple, right? Compared to adults. They're easy to be pleased and satisfied. That's a wonderful way for us to be in the house of God. And children have incredible faith. They trust their parents. If they've got a mom and a daddy, they'd even come close to deserving that title, mom or dad. The children trust their parents. They lean on them. And I want to tell you, you and I as God's little children ought to be leaning on our Heavenly Father. And you say, Brother Sam, I'll be 75 this week. You're not a little kid. Well, let's just turn over just a moment to the Apostle John's little epistle. And let's notice how he describes everybody. Let's notice in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Then in verse 12, notice what he says. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. You know who John is writing to? He's not writing to little kids in nature. He's talking to God's children, the adults in the church, but he's calling them little children. How many of y'all today understand in the house of God, you're just a little child. And you've got a heavenly Father that you can lean on and trust in. I appreciated Brother Mark's prayer this morning as he talked about our God who not only made the mountains, but he takes notice of the sparrows. You know, when a little child is around its mom and dad, their fears are gone just about. It's amazing, isn't it? I've told you all before about my dad and Tracy's daddy. Aaron, when his mama died, he was just a little lad of a boy. And one cold night, he was crying in his bed and fearful of the night and the cold and missing his mom. And Dad went in and pulled the covers back and pulled him up to his chest and said, what's wrong, Aaron? He said, nothing now. You see, can you see what a father does to the child? How many of us this morning have gotten too big to experience that with our Heavenly Father? Are y'all with me today? You're little children. That's what John called us. You say, Brother Sam, Franklin will be 86 this month. He's a little child. Brother Ronnie, I know he's right behind me. He's a little child. All of you, y'all are little children. You're God's little children. Now keep that in mind when you're in the house of God. Don't be going around strutting like a peacock. Your head's so big you can't even get in the door. No, remember, like John Newton said, there's two things I know. I'm a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior. Woo-hoo! Boy, when the church has got that attitude, we're going to be around a while. Would y'all say amen to that? And that's what Jesus is teaching here in chapter 18, how the New Testament church is to function. And and how we must remember that. Now, let's come down to verse 6. He would say, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Did y'all hear that? Jesus said you'd be better off dead. That's what would happen. You know, a millstone was going to weigh a couple of hundred pounds. If somebody tied one around my neck and threw me into the sea, you know what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be dead. Jesus is ultimately saying you'd be better off dead than to offend one of these my little ones. You know, people, your mouth can be so offensive. Have y'all noticed that? I said a while back, we need a speed bump between our mind and our mouth. Some of us could use a stop sign. And be very careful and weigh what we say to one another. Because words can be very offensive. James said, he said, the tongue is an unruly member. You can't tame it, but you can bridle it. And he said, just as a match can start a great forest fire, so your mouth can start a lot of trouble in the house of God. Are y'all listening? How many of y'all want to offend one of God's little ones? He said you'd be better off dead. You may say, well, I just say what I think. Well, maybe you just better rethink that and be very careful what comes out of your mouth. And let it be seasoned with salt and with grace. These children are listening. Are y'all listening? We don't want to go around. See, in the house of God, we ought to feel safe, right? Out there in the world, no telling what somebody's going to say to you at Walmart. Or in the Capitol. Boy, can they have fights up there? Two congressmen were about to go outside and have a fist fight the other day. Did you see that? That's not the way the church operates. It shouldn't be, but it has been. Sadly, did you know you and I can get in the flesh? Just because we're children of God and saved by grace and on our way to heaven and born again doesn't mean that we're going to always behave ourselves. That's why Jesus is giving us these instructions, so that we'll know how to behave ourselves in the house of God. Now, he would say in verse 7, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt and maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Obviously, Jesus Christ is not saying here that literally we're to amputate our hands or our feet or pluck out our eyes. What I think Jesus is doing here is this. When you and I are dealing with a weakness in us, a sinful tendency in us, let's treat it like the surgeon would cancer. When somebody's rolled into the operating room and they've got a malignancy, the surgeon is in there to be brutal to that cancer. He wants to cut it out. And if you know you've got a weakness, and we all have them, be brutal. Don't play around with sin. Don't excuse sin in your life. Be very serious about trying to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Is that what Jesus is teaching? See, he's not saying my church is made up of little angels dipped in sugar. We're all little sinners saved by grace. And we've got the ability to do things that are not right. And, well, I was going to be through in 30 minutes. And I'm just getting started. Maybe I ought to say this till tomorrow. But anyway, let's read on just a little further here. He would say, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven they're angels. Listen to that. In heaven they're angels. Do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. I tried to preach recently on the angels as our ministering spirits. And they're in heaven. And they do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seeketh that one that was astray? Beloved, every member of the church is blessing, a valuable. We don't have any members just throwing the trash can, do we? And if we can, let's save a brother or a sister that may have gone astray. And then in verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, I'm going to read that again. Y'all listen now. Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, get on the phone and tell everybody about it. Whoa. Is that what Jesus said? You say, Brother Sam, they didn't have telephones back then. No, but they had the gossip vine. I can guarantee you that. And when somebody hurts your feelings, what are you to do? Get on Facebook or gossip book or just, no. Listen to what Jesus says. Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, and it's going to happen probably at some point in your church life. I've been in the church since 1964, and I've been offended very little in my life. Praise God. But it does happen. It can happen. What are we to do? Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. You know what that's saying? Don't even take the devil with you. See, if you go to visit a brother that's offended you, but the devil goes with you, you're not going to get anywhere. Listen to what he says. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Isn't that wonderful to gain a brother? To restore fellowship, whether it's in your family or the church or wherever. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. See, if you go to somebody that's offended you and just you and him, he may not want to make it right. But if you take a couple of witnesses and they're there to witness this conversation, chances are it'll be resolved right there. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, then let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. People who won't get along with one another in the church, they're going to disturb the whole church. So, if I have a falling out with a brother in the church, I need to just go to him in love and try to work it out. And usually it'll happen. If you're dealing with somebody who's been saved by grace and they got the grace of God in them and they know they're a sinner and they know if they got what they deserve, they'd be in hell, probably y'all can work it out. Are y'all with me? Now, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I think we have an example of that in Paul's dealings with the church at Corinth. You remember they had a member of that church, a man who was having illicit relationship with his stepmother, and Paul instructed them to turn him out. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul has bound him and cast him out of the church. But in 2 Corinthians, this man has grieved and wept over his loss of his home in the church. And he's shown great repentance. And Paul says, restore him. See, the church has that. Did you know Cool Springs Church has no higher appeal on this earth? There's no court in the land above Cool Springs Church. Are y'all listening? You can't take a problem in this church to the Supreme Court of the United States. This church is the highest ecclesiastical authority on planet Earth, the local church. Let the church sit in judgment. Are y'all with me? And I trust this church to judge over me more than anybody in the world. Now, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? See, Jewish rabbis said that you're not obligated to forgive somebody but three times. You forgive them three times, you're not obligated to forgive them anymore. So Peter says, should I forgive him seven times? Thinking, boy, I'm being real generous. You know what Jesus said? Now y'all better buckle your seatbelts right now. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven in one day. You know how many times that is? 490. You say, now, preacher, that's not possible. It's not to the flesh, but you're supposed to crucify your flesh. And in the Spirit of the Lord, you just keep on forgiving. See, you're in a forgiving mode. Now, he's not talking here about wars. He's not talking about nations going against each other, like Hamas attacking Israel. That's not what he's talking about, the church family. You and I and the church family. I was talking to my Jewish friend the other day, and he said, you know, it's time for Israel to quit trying to convince the whole world that we're civilized. We need to get serious about Hamas. Now that's understandable, but let me tell you, in the church family, you and I are to be turning the other cheek, walking the extra mile. And see, if that goes on, this church will be here when the trumpet sounds. Y'all believe that? I do. And how many of us want it around for generations to come? I do. Our Lord Jesus may come back before I leave this pulpit. That would be glorious. But he may not be back for 1,000 years. God's people are going to need the church in this broken world. And may you and I have a part in it.